turn this morning to John chapter 4. Verses 1 through 43. I will not read the text this morning because I will refer to it throughout the message this morning. We are exploring a subject for the past several months, and it will take us, I believe, quite some time to exhaust this subject. It is something that is necessary. It is something that is thought-provoking. It is certainly corrective of modern religion, especially in its misplaced zeal. I have, in my youth, been somewhat obnoxious in my religious zeal, perhaps because I wanted to see people's lives change. Perhaps because I wanted to be successful. Perhaps because I misunderstood the grace of God. There are many who are obnoxious in their Christianity because they do not understand the subject that we are dealing with now. How Jesus dealt with sinners. We see our Lord's public ministry, and sometimes we see Him in His public preaching quite decisive and very strong in dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them openly hypocrites. But what we are dealing with now is our Lord's personal evangelism, how Jesus dealt with sinners in a personal sense. There is a place for strong public preaching. There is a time to herald the gospel and to put forth the law of God that men and women might understand their condemned state before a thrice holy God. There is another time when dealing with people, when we are to be kind, we are to be gentle, especially when they evidence a saving conviction of sin. We began with the rich young ruler who was not converted to our knowledge and departed from our Lord because he was very rich. And when our Lord applied the law, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," he was discovered to be not the religious leader, not the kind and loving man, not one who is intimately interested in eternal life, but rather as one who was indeed a hypocrite. We've moved on from that to our Lord's dealing with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, who had the title the teacher of Israel, and yet was ignorant of the very essence of the new birth, and thus of eternal life. How our Lord dealt with him on a personal level. We have spent the last three Lord's days in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. We have explored the text, the context, the issues that led to this meeting, the implications of it, and we concluded last Lord's Day. Now I want to survey this entire passage this morning with some observations and application and complete our study of John chapter 4. God willing, next week we will go on to John chapter 5 and our Lord's dealing with the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. All of these incidents, going from there to John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery, John chapter 9, the man who was born blind, and then going on to complete our study with the episode in Jericho with Zacchaeus. Seeing consistently throughout the Gospels how our Lord dealt with sinners on a personal basis. Certainly, he was not obnoxious. Certainly he was kind. And when there was rebuke and correction, it came from the Word of God, and it came with utmost sincerity, and I might say, even with a note of gentleness. This is a corrective for misplaced zeal. It is a corrective to overreach the Scriptures and try, as it were, and this is a catchphrase in modern religion, bring someone to decision. Our Lord never did that. Indeed, if you carefully study His conversation with Nicodemus and His conversation with the woman at the well, it is inexplicable from these conversations, or even from the conversation with Zacchaeus. And I am picking out these especially because there is no putting forth of divine power in healing. The man at the pool of Bethesda was healed. The lame man was healed. Others were healed, or their sight was restored. And there was in some way a putting forth of divine power there, and that might be associated some way with salvation, but not Nicodemus. And yet he was converted. Not the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and yet she was manifestly converted. Not Zacchaeus, and yet he was evidently converted. Indeed, if we carefully study the conversation our Lord had with these individuals, it is quite inexplicable that they should be converted, that they should be saved, that their lives should be radically transformed and turned about, unless we presuppose and assume a putting forth of divine power to change the heart and mind, to receive what our Lord said, to act upon it in saving faith. There was nothing in our Lord's conversation that would radically change the life of any of these people. We can only explain the change in their life by the manifest work of the Spirit of God to regenerate them and enable them to believe and to turn their lives about. I have touched then with this thought upon the nerve, the issue at hand concerning those who would be obnoxious in their zeal, either to get people to a decision or to make them extremely angry. And to elicit some emotional response is considered in some circles today to be quite successful, or at least confrontational, in what men call soul winning. Our Lord did not partake of any such thing at all. His concern was for the truth, and that those to whom He spoke would understand that truth. How is it, and why is it, that those who in their religious zeal seek to bring people to decision tend to become confrontational and even obnoxious? We must begin with their doctrine of God. They tend to believe that God is passive in the matter of salvation, that man must initiate the work of salvation. It is written in the code and in the confession of faith of some theological institutions in our country, it is quite common to read statements like this: when the sinner exercises faith in Jesus Christ as a consequence of this saving act, as a consequence, he is regenerated or born again. That means that man initiates the work of salvation. that presupposes man's free will. It also puts evangelism into the area of psychology and personal confrontation rather than the effectual working of the grace of God. It causes men and women in their religious zeal to trespass upon the work of the Holy Spirit, to have the leadership of the Holy Spirit is not obnoxious. To declare with gentleness and personal concern and utmost sincerity the Word of God concerning salvation may be confrontational, may not be received, but it will never be done in an obnoxious way. For God is not passive in the matter of salvation. And when the sinful woman or man willingly, longingly, and with utmost urgency looks to Jesus Christ in saving faith, it is because God has transformed the inner being, the heart, the soul, the mind, to savingly receive His truth. I say that this morning not to be confrontational. I say that not to be controversial. I say that simply to be faithful to the record of the Word of God. Our Lord said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, amen, amen," or "amen, amen" in English, "I say unto thee," seriously, seriously, "I say unto you, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Those spiritual realities that make up God's kingdom. He can't see them. He cannot perceive them. There must be an antecedent work of the Spirit of God to awaken him, to bring him to a sense of condemnation, to instill within him his own wretched state, to make him conscious of it, and to enable him to see the reality and truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing this, he is enabled to flee most willingly to him for salvation and the imputation of his righteousness, that he might be reconciled unto God. In short, and in plain language, regeneration precedes conversion. The individual exercises saving faith in Jesus Christ and then turns from the reigning power of sin by the enabling grace of God. God is not passive in the matter of salvation. He is initiatory. What does God do in regeneration or the new birth? He imparts divine life. He breaks the reigning power of sin. He removes the natural enmity of the human heart against the Word, the law, and the things of God. He removes satanic blindness. For unsaved people are not merely reticent in the matter of their will, and therefore will not come to Christ. Far above and beyond this is the blinding power of the devil to keep them from understanding the gospel. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "In whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness on the day of creation, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ." What else does God do in this work of regeneration or the new birth? He recreates. By a sovereign act of His Holy Spirit, He recreates the image of God anew. in principle. When man apostatized from God, rebelled against God in that act of eating the fruit, it was a willful act, a rebellious act against a known and understandable commandment. Man fell. He did not fall physically, did not fall on his face at the tree, didn't slip and fall. He fell away from God. It was a moral fall and a spiritual fall. It was an apostasy. Man's mental nature, his mind, became corrupt. He was created to love God and to live in the context of God's revelation. He turned to hate God and to love sin. His intellect was affected. His emotions were affected. The whole determination of his life became a self-determination, and he would be his own God, and he would determine for himself what was right and what was wrong. This is the great presupposition that underlies every human personality apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every man has a God complex. Every man, from his alleged lofty position, sits in judgment of religion, sits in judgment of the gospel, and condemns the religious as weak, who need a crutch to limp through life, where he will stand on his own two feet and face what comes his way. Well, what does God do in regeneration? He recreates man's mental ability and overcomes the noetic effects of sin that has destroyed and perverted man's thinking with regard to divine truth. So once again, in principle, man is enabled to think God's thoughts after him, and for the first time he sees the reality of the gospel. He sees salvation in Jesus Christ from his wretched and condemned state. He sees the condemning power of God's law, and he sees his want or utter lack of righteousness answered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his life of active obedience kept the law of God perfectly on behalf of his own, and then suffered and died to pay its penalty, and he finds in the Lord Jesus Christ perfect and complete and utter salvation and deliverance, not only from hell, but from the reigning power of sin. The Apostle Paul puts it in these words, that we are created anew in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. There is a spiritual, moral, and intellectual transformation that takes place by the work of the Spirit of God, overcoming these obstacles so man can freely flee to Jesus Christ and does so for deliverance or salvation. Thus, God is not passive. Now, the one who believes the Bible has been nicknamed the Calvinist. We're not ashamed of that word at all. John Calvin simply returned to the Word of God in those areas of doctrinal truth that had been long neglected or perverted. On the other hand, the one who believes that God is passive in the matter of salvation and that man must initiate the matter of salvation, and that God only responds to man's faith, and that faith, therefore, is not the gift of God, but a product of human nature, contrary to the Scriptures, that person we call an Arminian. After Jacobus Arminius, who departed from the teachings of the Reformation. Now, I've never met a Calvinist who is ashamed to be called a Calvinist, but I've rarely met an Arminian who admitted as much. Because it is a position of humanism, it is not a scriptural position. Dust is raised and darkness prevails, and emotions overcome the thought process in such discussions. But the fact remains that what do we meet when we see how Jesus dealt with sinners? We do not meet with a passive God. Our Lord told the woman at the well, "They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." He says to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man receive spiritual life from above, anothen, from above, except a man be born from above, unless he has received spiritual light from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man, psukekos, is the original language from which we have our word soul or soulish. The Greek philosophers used the term psukekos to designate such men as Plato and Socrates. Man, by nature, at the very zenith of his intellectual ability, will never welcome the things of the Spirit of God. The word receive is not lambano, to take or receive. It's dekomai, which means to intelligently welcome with the hand. He will not intelligently welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And the Greek word there in the original language is moria. Not Maria, a woman's name, but moria. From where we have our English words morose and moron. A moron is a person with an insipid or tasteless personality due to low mental ability. The natural man, with all of his alleged powers, finds the things of the Spirit of God insipid or tasteless. He has no appetite for spiritual things. Neither can he know them. Udunatai. It's not simply a negation. In the original language, it's the negation, strong negation, dunatai, dynamic, dynamite. He does not have the ability to understand these things, Paul says, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, how does this sinner, dead in trespasses and sin, living under the reigning power of sin, living under this cloak of satanic blindness, his will, a slave to his sinful nature, how does he turn about then and understand the things of the Spirit of God so he will welcome them? By a prevenient work of the Spirit of God that we call regeneration or the new birth. Paul writes that we were dead in trespasses and sin, and we were under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, and under the dominion of this world's course. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. What is divine grace? All evangelical Christians believe in salvation by grace. We don't believe in salvation by works, at least not admittedly. We don't believe in salvation by ritual. We don't believe that we are born again through the waters of baptism. We don't believe that certain rites, rituals, or ceremonies put us into the kingdom of God. We believe in salvation by grace. But what is grace? Grace is pure, undeserved, unmerited favor in the stead of merited wrath. If in the power of my own personality I come to Jesus Christ for salvation because faith is part of my personality and I worked up the faith to come, then salvation is by works and human merit. It is not by grace. If there is one iota of desert in your life. And God sees that and said, because of this in you, you deserve salvation. Then we have destroyed once and for all salvation by grace. And admit it or not, we are teaching salvation by works and human ability. So the man who says, oh, my friend, take one step toward God and He will take one step or two toward you, it's works. The one who says, once we exercise faith in Christ, then we are regenerated, is preaching works, not grace. There are many ways to approach this subject. We are doing it by an exposition of Scripture. Many who speak of salvation by grace teach, in all actuality, salvation by works, because human ability is by works. Oh, but you say, it's my faith. No, it's not your faith. If it were your faith, the development of your personality, then you would be justified because of faith. And faith would become the ground or the foundation of your justification before God. God would look at you as judge and say, my, John Doe has faith. And with this faith that belongs to him, that grew up with him, that he developed, with this faith he believes in Jesus Christ, I pronounce him just or righteous in my sight because of his faith. What does the Word of God teach? What does the Word of God teach without exception? It teaches justification by or through faith, not because of faith. Never because of faith. That's the difference between salvation by grace and salvation by works or human merit. For by grace you have been and continue to be saved by faith. And that, not of yourselves, of God emphatically, the gift. Definitely not of works, lest any man should boast. And if faith is my property, if I've developed my own faith, if saving faith is synonymous with human trust, I have a right to say, I made myself different. I can boast in this. I had enough sense to come to God. I've earned His grace. It's absurd. We could then say justification because of faith. For by grace are you saved and continue to be saved. Perfect tense. By faith. And that, not of yourselves, of God the gift, not of works, definitely, lest any man should boast. For His craftsmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The sinner saved is God's craftsmanship. It's not the work of man. So when the man or woman, boy or girl, is awakened to a sense of sin, is utterly devastated with the condemnation of a thrice holy God, and looks about and cries out in desperation, what must I do to be saved? And then is able to realize the Lord Jesus Christ as the only and all-sufficient Savior, God also has been at work. God is not passive in the matter of salvation. Now it is your responsibility to seek salvation. It is your responsibility to flee from the wrath to come. It is your responsibility not to reconcile yourself unto God. The Bible never puts it on that level. Be ye reconciled unto God, passive voice. This is the state. This is the condition. This is what you need. But it's brought about in the context of grace. I say that because it is a great encouragement to understand that God is not passive. And because God is not passive, we don't have to be obnoxious, confrontational, and belittle people to the point of decision. We declare the truth, we pray, and we long for people to be converted, and we trust that God, through His regenerating grace, will change the hearts and minds of men and women so that they come most freely to Jesus Christ in desperate hope and need of salvation. These are the real issues. Now, if God were passive, and man must take that first step toward God, then being obnoxious would be a virtue, would it not? And we would do anything we could to get men to sincerely want to be saved. And if we were consistent and we believed that, we would even be able to take a gun and put it to someone's head and say, "You want to be saved, don't you? It's either be saved or I'll blow your brains all over this room." And they say, I want to be saved. And I think they would be serious. And if salvation were a matter of man's free will, they'd be as saved as anybody else. But something's terribly wrong. That's not how God works. When He was in Jerusalem in the feast day, these close John chapter 2, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself. The word is pistuo, believe them. Because He knew what was in man and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. They believed, but they were never converted. They were never saved. Why not? If human trust and saving faith are the same thing, then the writer of John's gospel made a big mistake and Jesus was wrong. Can you live with that? For the Word of God is true, and our Lord dealt faithfully with the souls of men and women, and He is to be our pattern and our example. Do we belittle people because they won't come to decision? Do we become obnoxious in order to force the issue? And when they get mad, perhaps, and revile us and curse us, then we can say, "Oh, I'm persecuted for Jesus' sake," and go away rejoicing? I don't think so. The danger and the heresy of believing in a passive God. It's a denial of God's grace. Let's look through our passage of Scripture this morning in what time we have. I want to, as you look through, note several sections of Scripture and make an observation to bring our study of the woman at the well to a conclusion. In verses 1 through 4 we read, our Lord must needs go through Samaria. He wanted to avoid at that time a confrontation with the Jewish authorities who would set Him against the ministry of John the Baptist. It's all explained in the opening verses. The Christian never has a single purpose. We must always consider the spiritual issues and the providence of God. He takes the shortest route to Samaria, but God will do there a great work in His providence, and a religious revival will break forth. We must always consider the work of God in our lives and cultivate a God consciousness and open opportunities to evangelize. To evangelize does not mean to bring people to decision. To evangelize means to be faithful in the declaration of truth. In verse 5, our Lord says to the woman at the well, "Give me to drink." It was a polite request. She was a Samaritan. She was an enemy. She was hated. He was a Jew. But our Lord uses this polite request as a point of contact and initiates the conversation which results in the woman's conversion. A point of contact. In John chapter 5, He comes among the great multitude of sick and crippled and paralyzed people at the pool of Bethesda. He walks up to one man who had been there for 38 years and He said, "Do you really want to be made whole?" Now that is a wicked and an awful thing to say to someone unless you have the power to make it happen. Be careful you don't misuse our Lord's example as a point of contact. He said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the water. But while I'm crawling down there, someone gets in the water before me." A point of contact. Initiating a conversation and then bringing that conversation up to a spiritual level. That's how Jesus dealt with sinners. When He initiated the conversation with Nicodemus, Nicodemus initiated the conversation but was going in the wrong direction. So our Lord makes a declaration to turn the conversation back again. And He does it without being obnoxious. He always gets the concern of the person. Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old?" He personally applied that. The woman said, "I have no husband." Our Lord said, "I know you've had five, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." He always prompted their concern. A point of contact. Initiating the conversation and then bringing the conversation up to a spiritual level. As a general observation upon all of these conversations, we can be generally religious if the question deserves an answer. And if not, we can set it aside and answer those that need to be answered. Everyone has religious questions, even those who hate religion. We are not to cast our pearls before swine. We are not to go and make fools of ourselves, as it were, and give out the precious things of the gospel to those who are raging against us. But even those who rage and scorn at times do have legitimate questions, and our Lord always answered those. Are you such a student of the Word of God? And is your doctrine straight enough that you can give a good biblical answer to the legitimate questions? Our Lord did. And then He carried on His conversation from those questions to impress His hearers with divine truth. In verse 15, the woman hears this truth that our Lord has this hudor zone, this living water. She takes it to be spring water. "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to drink." She said yes to our Lord's proposition. Here modern evangelism ends. We've gotten them to say yes. We've brought them to decision. Now we'll promise them health, wealth, a solid family, children home at night, and a good paycheck. If they'll just get right with Jesus, God will bless their life. That's not salvation. Tell it to the martyrs. There's no consciousness of sin. At the most, we're in the realm of history and psychology. Our Lord said, "Go, call your husband, and come right back here." Urgent words in the original language. And she stepped back and said, "I have no husband." The Lord said, "I know. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. When you say, 'I didn't have a husband,' you were speaking the truth." It's a gentle rebuke. The woman is under conviction of sin now. He has implicitly applied the law of God, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." It stirred up her conscience. Doesn't have to beat her over the head with it. He doesn't have to become obnoxious. Only when he asks her to get her husband and return does the conversation become truly and directly evangelistic, because before this time she had no conviction of sin. So true scriptural evangelism often begins where modern evangelism ends. Don't you want to keep your family together? Don't you want to earn a decent living? Don't you want to have your rebellious teenagers home at night and living right? Yes, I suppose everybody wants those things. Well, make your decision for Jesus and your life will be changed. Tell that to the martyrs who burned to death for the cause of Christ. Explain to them the reality of spiritual warfare. Tell them that as a Christian, your life in many ways will probably be much worse with spiritual opposition, and that a man's enemy shall be they of his own household. Tell them the truth. No, we don't tell them the truth. We tell them a lie. Because once they say yes to God, He's got them. And He takes away their free will, the fundamentalists tell us, so they can never be lost. Well, don't you believe man has a free will? Yes, except when he gets saved, then God takes his free will away so he can never be lost because we believe in eternal security. What? Ma, you ought to see a psychiatrist. And I rarely recommend that. Very seldom would I recommend seeing a psychiatrist, but you have real problems. Twisting everything by any means, and it still does not square with the Word of God. People come to Christ not to keep their families together, not to keep their wife from leaving them, not to have their children grow up and be decent, not to get a better paycheck, not to keep from going to jail or to prison, but to flee from the wrath to come and to be freed from the reigning power of sin here and now to live a godly life. That's it. And we deal unfaithfully when we don't deal in those terms. How do men and women come into the kingdom of God? They're born into the kingdom of God by an act of divine grace. They're not threatened into it. They're not tricked into it. They're not frightened into the kingdom of God. They're born into God's kingdom. That's God's work. When he spoke of her sin in verses 16 and 18, he was not harsh. There was no need to further probe. She was convicted. In verses 19 and 20, she wasn't changing the conversation. She's asking, will my religion stand up? Now that she was under conviction of sin, her religion was far remote. It wasn't personal. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. That's remote. That deals with the nation. That deals with the culture. But it didn't deal with her consciousness of sin before him. And he dealt with her gently. Her conscience was awakened. Like so many people, she generally identified with religion, although she had none personally herself. In verse 21, what our Lord said to the woman, he says to all, believe me. Woman, believe me. In the original language, the word woman occurs last in the sentence. Jesus answered and said unto her, believe me, woman. The emphasis is on believe me. Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ? I didn't ask if you believed in Him. Do you believe Him? Have you read His Word? Do you believe His Word? Do you actually believe the judgment will come upon all and the only hope for salvation and deliverance is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe Him? In verses 21 through 24, the nature and character of God determine how we are to worship. God is Spirit. Pneuma Theos is what our Lord said. Spirit, emphatically, God is. And they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Do you worship the God of the Bible in spirit and in truth? Does He have your heart? Does He have your mind? Does He have your soul? Or are you satisfied with an external religion of rites, ritual, ceremony, and sociality? Do you worship the God of the Bible or the God of your own imagination? No, I'm going to be unpatriotic. I can't help it. Sometimes to be a good Christian, we must be unpatriotic. Oh, my. No, I don't believe in God and country. And I think we might live to see God's judgment upon this country. 9/11. I saw those liberal, wicked, ungodly, perverted senators standing with fear on their faces, singing in great disharmony, God bless America. God bless America, we voted for abortion. God bless America, we're against capital punishment. God bless America, we want open perversions on our street. And we think that God is morally neutral and He's going to bless America and we're not going to repent. What kind of a God do we have? That's the God of our imagination. He's morally neutral. He'll never bring us into judgment. We can give Him a little religion. We can get by. That's not true at all. When our Lord said, "Woman, believe me," he pointed to himself as the God of the Bible. What God do you believe? The God of your own imagination, who will accept you in all of your sin? Or the God who demands repentance and faith and full and final reconciliation in Jesus Christ? Yet again, in verse 25, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, was to be the Revealer of God. When He has come, He will tell us of all things. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we have the words, exegeseta. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Jesus Christ is the declarer of God. The verb exegeseta in the Greek comes from ek and hegeomai. We get the noun form exegesis from it. When you do an exegesis of a document, you bring out the full meaning from the original language. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of God. He has fully and finally revealed God unto man. To get to God, you must go through Him. He must reveal God to you. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one at all comes to the Father but by or through me. To be simply religious is to be damned. To come to God, you must come through Jesus Christ and come by faith. May God shut you up to His grace. May you cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And may God, the Holy Spirit, teach you the way to Christ and to God through the work of the cross. In verse 26, our Lord said to the woman, "I am the one speaking unto you." Much stronger in the original language than in our English version. God reveals Himself to this woman, an immoral woman, standing at the well, 2 miles from the city of Sychar, out in the countryside, in a lonely place, an individual saving revelation of God. He doesn't reveal Himself to Herod during His trial. He doesn't reveal Himself to Pilate. Doesn't reveal Himself to the Roman soldiers who crucified Him. God does not reveal Himself to scorners. He doesn't reveal Himself to the rebellious and disobedient. You scoff at religion. You scoff at biblical morality, especially if you're young and in good health. You scoff at these things. You say, "Oh, if there's a God, let Him reveal Himself to me and I'll believe." Not in your state of mind. You must come and take your place before Him as a humble, awakened sinner crying out for salvation before you can know anything about the saving revelation of God. How many of you have listened to the debate between Mr. Steiner and Dr. Greg Bahnsen? Steiner is one of the leading atheists in the United States, and some years ago he debated Dr. Greg Bahnsen, who died at age 47, 48. A very fine Christian man, and a man who I spent some time with and held him as a friend. And in the debate, Dr. Steiner has a PhD in whatever, he said, "I would believe on the basis of evidence." And they said, "What evidence would you want?" And he said, "If this podium stood up suspended in midair for 5 minutes, I would believe in God." Greg Bahnsen said, "No, you wouldn't. You'd explain it away, because saving faith is a gift of God." Shot him down. Dr. Steiner's problem was he lumps all Christianity together, including Catholicism. And many of his arguments are against Catholicism and against Arminian evidentialism. But then he happened to meet what men call a Calvinist. And I think one of the best questions was, Dr. Bahnsen asked, "Why was Hitler wrong?" His answer was, he went against the consensus of Northern Europe. At that point, I said, "I can debate him." That's the answer, and a consistent answer of an unsaved man who has no concept of God, who does not believe God's word. He's a scorner. God does not reveal himself to scorners. If you want to meet with God, you must meet him through Jesus Christ. And to meet him through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, you must do so as a humble, repentant sinner, saying, God, save me from myself. In verse 27, the disciples return and they find our Lord talking with this woman. Highly unusual. A man never even addressed his wife in public in that culture. Yet no man asked him, what did you want from her? Why are you talking to her? Our Lord, though he was unusual and non-traditional, was never questionable or indecent in dealing with sinners. Never flamboyant. Never out to make the headlines, to draw a crowd of people together. He didn't have to. Some evangelists want to make headlines. They want to preach on something that's atrocious or outlandish so they can gather a lot of religious excitement, interest to get people into a building. In John chapter 8, our Lord is teaching. And eight Pharisees come and they throw this woman in front of him. They said, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now our Lord's surrounded by this great multitude of people. They interrupt. Now Moses in the law said that such should be stoned. But you, what do you say? You, what do you say? And the Lord kneels down and traces his finger through the sand. And it's the imperfect tense in the Greek. You, what do you say? You, what do you say? Didn't say a thing. Oh, they kept it up and they kept it up. That's the reading of the Greek text. We don't have that equivalent in English, so we miss the great dramatic scene that's there. He then looks up and said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. The witnesses. If she was taken in adultery in the very act, there had to be two witnesses. You cast the first stone. Those men had been to her house. They had committed adultery with her. Where was the man? If she was taken in adultery in the very act that Moses said the man and the woman were to be brought there, it's a put-up situation. They're trying to make our Lord a local justice of the peace and judge. And they, convicted by their conscience, left and went away. He said, where are your accusers? She says, no man accuses me, Lord. Neither do I accuse you. I'm not going to be brought down to that level. Go and sin no more. He didn't condone her adultery. He wasn't going to act as one of the city elders to vote for her being stoned to death. It was a put-up situation. That's how Jesus dealt with sinners. He never had to try to make the headlines. They always found him. Believe me, if you want opportunities to evangelize, the Lord can bring them. Then again in verse 28, the woman left her water pot and returned to the city. If you have your Greek New Testament open, you will find that left her water pot, the woman. The word order emphasizes that she left her water pot. She came there every day to draw water. If she came from Sychar, it was 2 miles. She brought a goat hair braided rope, and a bucket and the jar. Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. She brought everything with her. I don't know how much water you use in your household, but she at least had one man in that household, and she probably had to come several times. It probably took most of the middle of the day to draw water, maybe 2 or 3 trips at the least. She worked hard from daylight till dark and was glad not to be thrown out into the street for the man she was living with. I doubt that she was a very young woman. Life didn't hold much of a prospect for her. She came for the purpose of drawing water, and when she was converted, she went back to the city. She left her water pot. Her life was filled with new direction, new purpose, and new priority. Don't begin to tell me that Christianity hasn't done anything for you. You're not a Christian then. If your Christianity hasn't given new direction to your life, new priorities, and a new purpose, You're not a Christian at all. You've just gotten religion. That's all. That's a damning thing. Having religion is a damning thing. Have you left your water pot? There are so many who, for one reason or another, usually to buy fire insurance out of hell, will make a nominal profession of faith, keep the family together, be respectable in church, look better to the neighbors, do what we may, but they never leave their water pot. The real essential purpose of their life has never changed. She left her water pot. That speaks volumes. She went back into the city and she told the men, that's my next issue, look at it carefully. Verses 28 and 29, she went back and she told the men of the city, she says, come see a man that told me all that ever I did. This isn't the Christ, is it? Look at the use of the negative may, meaning it's not. She says, in a sense, this couldn't be the Christ, could it? And it implies, of course, not. You see, she was timid. A young convert, a new convert. And she's not to speak in public. They know who she is. They know what she is. She goes, she tells the man, this couldn't be the Christ, could it? She does what she could. And God does more with a timid woman who had been living in adultery than He did with all 12 of the disciples who went in to buy food, never said boo to anybody. And then in the next verse, and they left the city, aorist tense, and imperfect tense, were in the process of coming out to Him. Droves of people started leaving the city and coming out to Him. They were all dressed in white to reflect the heat. And our Lord said, lift up your eyes, for the fields are white unto harvest. Speaking about a spiritual harvest there. This passage of Scripture speaks volumes by application to us as to our spiritual state, to our need of salvation, the character of salvation, what are the implications of conversion, and to teach us much as Christians concerning our own sanctification and our own zeal for the work of God. It is filled, pregnant with meaning for us. I must draw this to a close. The disciples said, Lord, we brought some food back, eat. He said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Have you ever experienced a touch of this? Been with a person for an hour or two or three? God has carved out a space of time when you can speak of the truth of the gospel and the person's countenance changes and you believe that the person understands the truth of the gospel and perhaps even said, by God's grace, I think I believe. And you realize that God has reached down into the infinity of time, that's a bad expression, and picked and used you in the salvation of someone. What a glorious feeling it is that God could even use me. And someone says, well, back to business now. You say, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And he uses the term broma in the Greek, such as bromo seltzer. That food that gives me satisfaction and sustenance and pleasure. You know, you can go on a diet and just eat steak. But it's great to have a baked potato and a salad and all the things that go with it, you know. Just to eat steak by itself, after a while you look at your diet and you look at the plate and say, that's just a piece of dead meat on the plate. But it's a wonderful steak. No, it's a piece of dead meat on a plate. Put a baked potato with it and a salad and a few other things, and boy, it'd be a great meal. That which gives me satisfaction, that which gives me pleasure and enjoyment, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Our Lord makes spiritual application and teaches us much. Those who seek for pleasure rarely find it. And when pleasure is found in this life, it is short-lived, but not that which God gives. It's satisfying. And now, they were, verses 30, 35, 39, and 41, they were coming out to the city to see Him and to hear Him. Our Lord speaks to His disciples and said, I've sent you to labor where other men have labored. You're going to build upon their labors. God sends some to plant. A word spoken in due season. And awakened conscience here and there. You've been faithful to God. The person has not been converted. And yet the seed has been sown. The person is disturbed. And somewhere down the line, someone will speak. And the person may be converted. At other times, God will hand you a person under conviction of sin. Circumstances of life have brought them to the place where won't someone tell me how to be saved? And God brings you upon the scene for that. That's what our Lord is saying to His disciples to encourage them. And then the Samaritans come out, those hated Samaritans, that mongrel race of people hated by the Jews, come out to hear Him. Multitudes of them are converted. And here, among the enemies of His covenant people, our Lord experiences the only real spiritual awakening He ever experienced during His entire earthly ministry. That's the way God works. And He uses a timid woman, newly converted, in that great spiritual awakening. There was one young man converted, James McQuilkin, in Ulster or Northern Ireland. And he believed that God could do the same in Ulster, Northern Ireland, that He did in New York, 1857, 1858. And he prayed that God would bring revival. Then there were two or three who prayed. And in the revival that came to Ulster, the 1859 year of blessing, over 10,000 people were converted. In the pouring down rain, they stood ankle deep in the mud waiting for the church doors to open so if by any means they could hear the gospel and be converted. And it came through Calvinistic preaching. Revival. For what it's worth, and I close with this, I've gone well over time. There's never been an Arminian revival. Because revival is a sovereign work of God whereby He pours out His Spirit and many are converted. Belief in free will cancels out any possibility of revival. Revival is a Calvinistic doctrine. And all of history shows us this. The first great awakening, the second great awakening, it all came through the preaching of God's free and sovereign grace. You'll never have revival preaching a passive God. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. May God be gracious to us. May the instruction of God's Word be edifying to believers. And those who are not converted, I beg you, look to Jesus Christ. God is not passive. You will meet Him through Jesus Christ. Look to Him in faith. Look to Him. Believe, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself. Make this instructive unto eternal life and unto right action on the part of believers. We ask it to Your glory. Amen.